Matthew 19. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19. Hear the word of God. Now when it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from the Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined, let no man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we hear your word loud and clear, that in the bond of marriage you make two one, and you bring them together, and we may not separate what you have brought together. And we thank you that that is a picture of the gospel, for no one will be able to separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, we being his body, we his bride and he our husband, he who laid down his life for us. We are thankful, eternally thankful and grateful for that marriage, a marriage that carries us into eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God hates divorce. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Now, while no one would disagree with clear statements like Malachi 2, some have argued that while God hates divorce, he allows divorce. He permits divorce in the case of adultery, in the case of marital infidelity, or because of abandonment or desertion. They argue that while God never commands divorce, he allows and permits it under these circumstances. This passage, particularly verse 9, is often quoted by those who believe that God permits divorce in the case of adultery. But I am convinced, and I will argue, that a thorough study of Matthew 19 and other related passages will demonstrate that Jesus was not teaching that adultery or sexual immorality are grounds for divorce. I will argue and believe that there are no grounds for divorce, that adultery or desertion are not grounds for divorce. For what God has joined together, man may not separate. It is as our traditional Puritan wedding vows teach, until death do we part. Holy matrimony is rightly referred to as wedlock. Now then, before I drop into this study, I want to say this up front. There are those who are good and godly men and women who sincerely disagree with this view. The view that Jesus and Paul oppose divorce and remarriage without exception. There are good and godly Christians who are, mind you, biblically consistent and faithful to God's word, who would disagree with the view that I am propounding, that I will teach you today and next week. Beloved, please, please, do not assume that because I teach with conviction, and I hope I do, or because I am passionate about this topic in Scripture, please do not assume that I think that people who disagree with me are unorthodox or unfaithful. In fact, my understanding of marriage and divorce and remarriage contradicts the view of the Reformers and many of the Puritans, who, as you know, are championed from this pulpit. But I can't help but disagree with many of my spiritual heroes on this topic. I can't help but disagree with many a good and godly Christian on this issue. Because, if I may quote Luther, quote, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. End quote. That said, please do not think that I am on an island, okay? That I'm alone, that I'm the only one in the history of the church who believes that Jesus and Paul opposed divorce without exception, and thus remarriage after divorce. In fact, this view, my view, was held by the early church, by the ancient church, and was the majority position since the time of the apostles until the period of the Reformation. And even while marriage and divorce were revisited during the period of the Reformation, the view that Jesus and Paul opposed divorce without exception, that view was not abandoned at the Reformation or rejected as false. In fact, there have been and are many good and godly Christians since the Reformation, and I'll put myself in that group, who have held and hold to this view, to that view. Okay, one more parenthesis before we get into it, okay? We are going to focus today on New Testament passages, specifically Paul and Jesus. And I have, in previous sermons, dealt with divorce in the Old Testament. And so, if you get on the website, you will find 3 sermons, 1 on adultery, and then 2 on divorce and remarriage from Matthew 5. So, if you're looking for a fuller exposition of Old Testament passages in the context of the Old Testament, I encourage you to go back to those sermons in Matthew 5. And listen. So here we go. This is what we're going to do today. Now, I know I just read Matthew 19, but we're going to start with Paul. And we're not really going to even get to Jesus today. In the process of writing this sermon, these sermons, as I'm expounding these texts that we're looking at, well, it gets too long. And so here we go. We're in a series in Matthew 19, and more than just Matthew 19. On what Jesus taught and what Paul taught about divorce and remarriage. So we're going to start with Paul today in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. Then, next week, we will turn our attention to the teachings of Christ, which were, mind you, the foundation upon which Paul understood the whole issue of marriage and divorce. So today, we're going to start with Paul, and then we're going to work our way through the teachings of Paul and into the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at Matthew 5, and then we're going to look at Mark 10, and then we're going to look at Luke 16, and we're going to save the best for last, if you will. And so focus our attention next week on Matthew 19, the passage I just read. So would you turn with me to Romans, if you're not already there, Romans chapter 7. No well-crafted sermon today with an introduction and a nice close with a 3-point outline. We're just going to bang through passages in Scripture. Okay, so this is like old school Bible study, verse for verse, study the context, look at the passage, move on to the next passage. So here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. Romans chapter 7, I trust you've turned there already. Having established that we in our natural state, you know the book of Romans, we suppress the truth, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, man in his natural state worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1. Thus, unregenerate man is without excuse, Romans chapter 2. We are inexcusable before God, whether Jew or Gentile. Then chapter 3, we are totally, utterly, and absolutely depraved, as Pastor Danny preached from Romans 3 last week. We are by nature children of wrath, through and through. Sin has affected and infected every part of our being. The whole world, Romans 3:21, is guilty before a holy God. Therefore, salvation must come from and be holy of God. Verses 21 to 30 of chapter 3. Friends, God must save, and God alone. A salvation that comes to us in Christ alone, by faith alone. Romans chapter 4. Just as Abraham and David looked to God, just as they trusted in the promises of God and lived by faith, so too must we look to God. We must trust in His promises and put our faith in Christ. And by faith, God will declare that we in Christ are righteous. His righteousness will be credited to us. It will be imputed to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Paul then turns to explain where sin came from and how it entered into the world. It was through Adam. It was through Adam, the first man, who was and is the federal head. He is the representative head of humanity. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Beloved, we are sinners and sinful by nature because of our paternity. We are united to Adam. He our father, and we his children. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. We are the fallen race of Adam. But just as sin entered by one man, as you well know, so would justification and life come by the one man, the second Adam, that is, Jesus Christ. Sin and death came through the first man, but by the grace of God, the free gift of righteousness and life has come in and through the God-man. When sin entered, it united itself with us and to us. We became sinners and are sinners. When sinners are separated from sin, they are united to Christ by faith. When sinners repent and believe, trusting fully and completely in Christ, it is then that Jesus, instead of Adam, becomes their federal head, their representative head before a holy God. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now then, because of our faith, because of our union with Christ, and as you know what I'm doing here, I'm going through the book of Romans so that you understand where Paul is in Romans 7. Because of faith, because of our union with Christ, we sang it. We are dead to ourselves and to sin. We changed the lyrics on the gospel song, if you're used to singing the Sovereign Grace version. By your death, we die to sin. Because in the death of Christ, we die with Christ, you see. And it is in the life of Christ and His resurrection that we live. We are, hear it then, dead to the old self. We are dead to sin. We died to sin when Christ died on the cross. Therefore, Romans 6:2, we will not live in sin, for we are dead to it. We died with Christ. We died to ourselves to sin, and so we also were raised with Him, you see, so that we might walk in the newness of life. In Christ, we are no longer bound by sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. So here we are, Romans 7. Paul illustrates our relationship to sin and to the law. He illustrates our relationship to sin and the law in his reference to marriage. An illustration, mind you, that everyone would have understood, especially at this point in the book of Romans. Paul had already established that the law of God reveals sin. The law of God is holy and it is righteous. It is a righteous standard. And we are not and can never be justified by the law. It's not a means to salvation or justification. But the law functions to reveal our sin, to expose our sin nature, Romans 2 and 3. And thus, apart from faith in Christ, we are bound by and under the law. We are enslaved to sin and under the law because of sin. And freedom from sin, liberation and release from sin, and ultimately the law, only comes when we die. It only comes when we die. Look down at Romans chapter 7 then. Paul says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" That's clear. And so then he illustrates. Look at verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Now, please be careful here. This is not an allegory. Paul is not allegorizing here. This is not an allegory in which the man represents sin and the slavery of sin, okay? And the woman is the fallen sinner. And the marriage represents the legal bond or the law. This is not an allegory. No. Paul is simply pointing out that, like marriage, the only thing that can cancel the law and its dominion is death. The only thing that can cancel the law and the dominion of sin is death. So likewise, the only thing that can cancel a marriage is death. Verse 2, "If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Verse 3, "So then, therefore," the illustration continues, "so then, therefore, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, friends, the illustration is abundantly clear. If there was an exception, okay? There was an exception, a justifiable divorce in the case of adultery, then Paul's illustration would fall flat on its face. If there were an exception to divorce, one exception that legitimized divorce, then one might argue that there is an exception to salvation and to the gospel. That there is a way, one exception whereby sinners might be justified by the law. But God forbid, we know that there is no other way. Nothing except the gospel. No other way but the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And anyone who teaches otherwise is anathema, cursed and cut off from Christ. And so if you have died, listen, if you have died to self and to sin, if you're dead, then you're no longer bound to the law. If you have died to self and sin through the death of Christ, verse 4, then you may be married to another, namely, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, who is in fact our husband, our federal head and our loving Savior. We are His bride. And friends, the reason why marriage in this context is a perfect illustration for sin and salvation, for our being redeemed from sin and the law. The reason why marriage is a perfect illustration is because the only thing that can annul a marriage is death. Until death do we part. There are no exceptions, and thus the only legitimate remarriage in God's eyes comes after death. And what God has brought together, let no man separate. Only God, hear this now, only God can separate a husband and a wife, and death is an act of God. God by death can separate what He brought together. Boys and girls, boys and girls, are you listening to this? You can look at your mom and look at your mom and dad right now. Look at your mom and dad. Do you know that God brought your mom and dad together? Isn't that great? That God has made them one. Isn't that amazing? God did that. Before they were your mom and dad, they were and still are husband and wife. Your mom and dad love each other. And their love is so strong that nothing will separate them. In fact, only God can separate them when God sees fit to call mom or dad home to heaven. Boys and girls, that's great. That's great news. God brought your mom and dad together. Of course he did. In fact, you wouldn't be here unless he did that. And guess what? No matter how hard it gets, okay? No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult things may be at home, mom and dad will always be husband and wife. Always. That's what God wants. That's what God is teaching us right here. And that's what God's will is for them and for you. And so I want you to look at them again, look at them again, and say to them, praise God for your marriage. And there you go, I hear some of them. Praise God for your marriage. It's funny because Stephen's parents are here today, so he's visiting, and so he's got to look at his mom and dad too and say, praise God for your marriage. I love that. What a fateful day to come and be sermonized. Okay, here we go. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. The epistle of 1 Corinthians, as you're turning there, was written in large part as a corrective. And thus Paul, in his correspondence, addresses various issues in this epistle. Chapter 1, the issue of sectarianism. There were divisions in the church. People were saying, oh, I follow Paul. Others were saying, oh, I follow Apollos. Oh, well, we follow Peter. I mean, he is the rock after all. In pride, they went the way of the world. They sought after worldly wisdom. They lost sight of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And so Paul brings them back to the center in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 5, our faith is not in the wisdom of men. He says, but in the power of God. The wisdom we preach is that which God has revealed. The wisdom of God unto salvation, revealed, chapter 2, by his Holy Spirit. And it is God who works in and through that message, the message of the gospel, by the Spirit. It's not about Paul or Apollos. We are simply servants, chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. Who are we? God gave the increase. God made it grow. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 21, don't boast in men, Paul or Apollos, Pastor Eric or Danny. But boast in the Lord. And we are his stewards. We are ministers of the revelation of God. Chapter 4. Then Paul turns in chapter 5 to take up the issue of sexual immorality in the church. Now friends, the issue of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, it was a big deal because Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world. Corinth was infamous in the first century for prostitution and for sexual immorality. And that immorality found its way into the church. And so Paul writes chapter 5 to rebuke those who are sexually immoral. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. And the sexually toxic culture that the Corinthian church lived in, it inevitably had effects on the way they viewed marriage. And so Paul takes up the topic of purity, chapter 7, and the topic of marriage. In chapter 7, where we're going to spend most of our time, verses 1 to 9, Paul addresses the singles. And then in chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, Paul addresses the marrieds. Now, you need to know that when the gospel came to Corinth, as it came to many cities, believers were called out. They came to salvation. And some of those believers in Corinth, when they were saved, were single. And some were married when they were converted. In other words, many were already married when they received Christ. They were already in marriages when they heard the gospel and repented. Like my mom. My mom came to Christ about 2 years ago, and she's still married to her unbelieving husband. It's my dad. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says this, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Paul clearly states, do not depart from your husband. If there is a separation, then you may not remarry, but remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your husband. And then in verse 11, he says really clearly, a husband is not to divorce his wife. And then Paul goes on to address those who were previously married, but have since come to Christ. And he says, keep in mind as we read this, I just want to say this, Paul is not saying, he is not condoning marriage to a non-believer here. That is not what this passage is teaching. Again, Paul is addressing those who were once unbelieving and married and have since come to Christ. They were converted, but their spouses were not. Paul is not condoning marriage to a non-believer. In fact, he states that clearly in verse 39. He says that we're only to marry in the Lord. So Paul goes on in verses 12 to 13 to address those who were married before conversion. This is what he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy." Paul is saying this, stay married. Your conversion is not a grounds for divorce. In fact, quite to the contrary. Your faithfulness to God, to your spouse, and to your children will have a profound effect upon them. Your faithfulness will greatly benefit your family. We read that in verses 13 and 14. And look at verse 15. But, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. In the case of abandonment, in the case of desertion, if your unbelieving spouse departs, don't stop them, Paul says. He says, verse 15, let him depart. Paul writes, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. The ESV, which many of you read, says this, not enslaved. Or the NIV reads, not bound. Or the NASB says, not under bondage, as does the King James and the New King James. But, beloved, please hear this. This passage is not saying, Paul is not teaching here, that the brother or sister who was deserted is free to remarry. That's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, if you have remarriage there, it ought to be in italics. They're free to remarry. That's not what Paul is saying here. There are many who read this passage and argue that Paul is allowing divorce and remarriage in the case of desertion. But Paul is not justifying divorce or remarriage here. Rather, Paul is simply and plainly teaching that a brother or sister is not enslaved to that unbelieving spouse. But friends, that's a far cry. That's a far cry from divorce and remarriage. Paul is not saying that a brother or sister is free to divorce and also then free to remarry. But rather, Paul is saying that we are not obligated to chase after that person. God has, he says, called us to peace. Paul goes on to say that the spouse who was deserted is not second class. They are not bound to the deserter to pursue them. Their conscience is clear. And if any of you have ever ministered to someone in a separation or going through divorce, it can be very difficult. There's a lot of guilt, a lot of shame. But Paul is saying, your conscience is clear. Live at peace. The one who is deserted is not in the wrong. Friends, despite the difficult and unfortunate circumstance of this desertion, Paul says this, we're called to peace. We're called to peace. Verse 16, he says this, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Their salvation is not up to you. You're not ultimately responsible for their souls. Live at peace. Paul is saying, find rest in Christ despite this trial. Well, what does Paul mean by peace? What does he mean by peace here? What does he mean by a brother or sister is not under bondage but called to peace? Well, Paul goes on in verses 17 all the way to 24. Paul goes on to call the deserted spouse to find satisfaction and contentment in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, as God has distributed to each one. Paul's saying, this is your lot. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. He says, be faithful even in this trial. Be faithful. You belong to the Lord, circumcised or not, slave or free. What matters, verse 19, is keeping the commandments of God. You hear that? Single people, do you hear that? It doesn't matter if you're married or not. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. And listen, if you've been deserted by your spouse, if you've gone through a divorce, live at peace. Don't feel like you're worthless unless you're married. What matters at that moment is keeping the commandments of God and walking in the Lord and living at peace with the circumstance, which is not easy. But again, you have more than enough in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Paul is not teaching remarriage after this. He's saying, be at peace, remain in the state in which you were called. That is what Paul means by verse 15, not being enslaved, not bound or under bondage. A believer is at peace and called to peace, satisfied in Christ, ready and willing to worship whatever the circumstance, married or not, deserted or not. Deserted or married to an unbeliever, whatever the situation and circumstance. Again, this passage does not and must not be used to justify divorce and remarriage. In verses 25 to 38, far from encouraging remarriage, Paul goes on to encourage singleness. Since the single person like Paul could focus completely on gospel ministry and on serving God, and verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. There's a lot of persecution. So perhaps it's good for you to stay single. It is good for a man to remain as he is. And look at verse 39. Finally, Paul ends his instruction to the marrieds and to the singles by restating the driving principle. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, reiterating the very same principle of Romans 7. Then Paul goes on at the end, verse 40. Paul says, she may remarry. That is totally just and good. But, verse 40, he still encourages singleness. Beloved, I hope and pray that this is becoming abundantly clear to you. That Paul does not allow or permit divorce in the case of abandonment. And Paul is certainly not condoning remarriage after abandonment. No, Paul is abundantly clear here. A wife is bound to her husband by law as long as her husband lives. Friends, we still have four passages to look at in our study. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick up our study next week as we turn to the teachings of Christ. And so come back next week and we will finish what we started today. But let me close with this. I was at a wedding yesterday. And every time I have the opportunity to officiate or even attend a wedding, I find myself drawn to the vows. I am drawn to the vows because I personally love bold, unconditional promises. I promise to love and cherish you from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And the part that always makes me kind of sad because death makes me sad, the last line, till death do we part. That part makes me sad. Not like sad, but kind of happy sad. You know what I'm talking about? Happy because a man is proclaiming his love and a woman, but sad because that love has a consummate end. Sad because the end of marital union is death. Solomon the Wise wrote this, "Love is as strong as death." Solomon 8:6, Song of Solomon. Love is as strong as death and no stronger. But beloved, there is a love that is stronger than death. A love that rose from the dead. A love that conquered death. A love that cannot and will never die. There is a marriage that will never end because the husband will never die. And so, his wife will never die. But they will live in holy matrimony forever. And his promise to us, his vow is not in till death do we part. But he declares over us, I was dead and now I live, never to die again. I live so that you might live and you will never die. And his vow is, I promise to love and cherish you this day and forevermore. And if you know this love today, then rejoice. And if not, then come to Christ and receive his love. Repent and believe. And then you will be able to sing and you will be able to say with all of us, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Let's pray. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear our blame on the cross. Our sin. By his death we die. We're dead. But in that death we have been separated from the sin that we were once married to. And in the life of Christ, because of our death, we have the freedom to remarry and to be married to the lover of our soul. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness to us, your bride. And as we sing, Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us about that never divorce you kind of love. Faithful, both here in this life and into eternity. We praise now. We pray in Jesus' name.